It's going to be some important verses right out of 1 Timothy. Probably the first verse will be in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But I'm going to say some things before we read the verse. Now, what I call this is the seed of the modern translations. Because before we look at the modern translations, there is something that was behind them. Not just a philosophy of taking the King James Bible. We said when the King James was, when it came out, that there was even changes to the spelling and punctuation. I'm not sure of punctuation, but mostly the spelling of the words of the King James in the late 1700s. And the reason for that is the changing of our language, the way we spell words and say words. We drop F and U and in so many places where it was used in the King James Bible, and then it was, and then we have more of a modern spelling in our Bible, but it's the same translation, just updated to the way, not even changing the words, just the way we spell the words. But then in the 1800s, there was a decision to say, well, you know, we don't use these and thous. And I told you, even when the King James came out, they were getting away from that. But the accuracy of the these and thous, the King James translators included it in there. Not only accuracy, but for the excellency of it. But so anyhow, the 1800s, there was a decision to let's actually do a whole new translation. But before that happened, there is actually something that took place that's going to change those translations and make them different from the King James forever. In 1853 to 1881 is the time period that we're going to start, and then we'll bring it right up to date as well. But the point is, when you think about some things, church history is like a pendulum. And really, so many things are that, you know, on a clock, things swing one way and then they'll swing the other way. And when you think back in church history, when we studied and looked at 1 and 2 Timothy, actually, if we started before that in the Bible, you start out with the Apostle Paul being sent to the Gentiles. He goes out to the Gentiles. He warns the Gentiles that if they turn a deaf ear to it, then God will just turn back to Israel again. But the point is, when Paul first went out to the Gentiles, they gladly received it. There was always great joy. There was persecution because the Jews didn't like Paul going out to the Gentiles. But among the Gentiles, the message of God's salvation was received, and there was Gentile churches being established everywhere Paul went and continuing on after Paul left. And then in our study in the book of Acts, we saw that Paul met with the Ephesian elders after spending 3 years with them teaching them, that he warned them that after his departure, that grievous wolves will enter into the flock, dispersing the flock, and of them own selves will men arise, dispersing the flock. And he said, I warned you about this for 3 years, weeping. So as the pendulum, there's the Gentiles were cut off, it swings, now God has received the Gentiles, and there's great joy in receiving salvation, but Paul warned there's going to be apostasy. And it swings back, and that's when we started studying church history. Church history is really a study of the apostasy of the church and then the recovery of truth. And that's what we call the Reformation. So just as that swung, as we went through the Dark Ages and then came out of the Dark Ages in the Reformation and really hit its peak at the time the King James Bible came out. And, you know, that's the same time they're settling in America, and that has been a great advancement to the gospel throughout the whole world. But then, we're talking about the 1600s. Well, all of a sudden there's this new freedom where people are free to study the Bible. You know, even, and it's an amazing thought. It was expressed in that video that we saw. And I didn't even stop and think about it. I've heard it. It didn't just stay in my head, though. Is that until the King James Bible came out, and just prior to it, even some of the newer translations, because of the printing press, it got possible for everybody to have a Bible. They were expressing before that when Wycliffe wrote an English translation, that people would work for 2 months for enough money to buy one page of a Bible. So you realize that even though, like when they talked about the Great Bible and people had to go to the church and it was chained in the church for them to read, well, no one could afford to have a Bible anyhow. Of course, it was illegal at that time. But so they had to go to the church to be able to read the Bible. At least it was available then in English. But we live in a time in which the Bible, everybody can get a copy of it. You can go to the dollar store and buy it for a dollar. And you know, you put it on little flash drives and you know, just, the Bible just everywhere now. But in the 1800s, after you know, finally the King James comes out, and then there's this freedom to have a Bible in your English language, and then also the breaking of the government that was in ties with the church, persecuting people who didn't believe exactly like the church, the apostate church, believed, that eventually that freedom from the government oppression with the religious oppression with it allowed people to start studying the Bible. And so everybody has the possibility of reading it and studying it, and so that's a great benefit. But at the same time, it becomes an abuse. And I shared with you before that in the 1800s that there comes a great apostasy throughout England and then throughout the United States away from the truth. All of a sudden, you're not being persecuted for believing it, and all of a sudden, people begin to give more validity to humanism and educational thinking apart from God. That's, you know, like we said, Darwinism comes out and it becomes the accepted theory of creation and evolution, but it's their means of thinking where man came from. And it becomes the way that the colleges start teaching, the universities, Yale and Harvard, even here in the United States. They get away. They were, before that, training people for ministry. Now they're just training people to be humanist educated. You know, when they were talking about Erasmus in the film that we saw, we gave more validity to Erasmus in his spiritual life. They took away all of that, calling him a humanist. But here's where it was real important to understand. A humanist in Erasmus's day, a humanist is a person who's going to be, you're not going to box him in, you're not going to tell him what to believe. He's going to study and believe what he learns. Well, in Erasmus's case, he's not going to believe what the church and the politicians tell him he has to believe. He's going to study, and what he studied was the scriptures and believe what the Bible said. And there, so he's a humanist in that he's a free thinker. Well, you become a humanist in the 1800s. Now it's, I don't care what the Bible said. I'm a free thinker, and man is educated now, and we know more things than the primitive people before us. And a humanist now becomes a person who believes man's word above God's word. And so that's what's spreading. It's the same term, humanist, but now you're breaking the mold of, I don't have to believe what that Bible said. That's archaic and that's old and we're more educated and refined. And a humanist now is someone who doesn't believe what the Bible said. And that's what was spreading during that time. So the pendulum is swinging back. And as a result of all the abuse, not only is there this philosophy going on, but you got all this occultism. Not occult. Cultism. That is the cults of the Jehovah Witnesses and Christian Science, and we listed them all last week, and the dates that they all came out. They all came out in the late, mid to end of the 1800s, just after Darwin writes his thesis on what's his book? Origin of the Species. So anyhow, that's what's spreading throughout the world. It's in this era of time, then, that the Bible critics begin to choose to produce a new and modern English translation of the Bible. Now, if we just stopped right there, you'd realize, okay, you're swinging back, you're swinging back toward apostasy now. People getting away from Scripture, and all of a sudden it's in a downturn spiritually, that men start saying, they're critics already of the Bible, which, you know, it's one thing to be critic in study to believe, but now they're critics to study and to not believe. And so it's at that time that they're going to give us a new Greek text. The idea first is they're going to give us a new translation of the Bible, but they decide that not only do they want to give a new translation of the Bible, they want to produce a new Greek text. And this new Greek text is going to be based on more humanistic, scientific method of reconstructing ancient manuscripts. So what they're going to do now is produce a new Greek text, but we're not going to do it the way they did it before. We know how to study, we know how to learn, and they're going to do it based on, when I say humanistic, you can reconstruct a Greek text, and we'll talk a little bit about how, or remind you how the King James came about, or even the Textus Receptus came about, but now men are looking at it more on a scientific basis. Now that's why I have you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 20. I know we always apply this to like evolution and But there's also a science in reconstructing literature, ancient literature. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. For some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with you, be with thee. Amen. That opposition of science, that science can oppose the things that God has said. And the critics, what they are actually going to do is going to reconstruct the Greek text, but they're going to do it on the methods that science says they ought to do it. Now, when you do that, you're immediately taking away the fact that God had any providential hand in His Word. That the Bible is just a piece of literature that scientifically we can put together. And that's what I mean by the humanistic effort that these men had. Now, from the beginning of our studies, we learned that God chose to reveal Himself, His truth, His will, His purpose for mankind, from eternity past to eternity future, in a book. We call it the Bible. The Bible calls itself Scripture. Also, the Holy Word of God. That was the premise of what we started with. We looked at the Bible and realized, hey, you know, it was God's intent to reveal Himself in a book that we call the Bible, the Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures. In choosing to do that, he begins these warnings. He says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, Let God be true and every man a liar, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and might overcome when thou art judged. I remember when I read that verse one time, and it was during a time that, you know, that people were talking about, you know, the accuracy of the King James and whether it was accurate or not. And I came across that verse not even thinking about that subject, realizing that, wait a minute, if God writes, let God be true and every man a liar, how can that be done? How is that possible to let God be true and every man a liar? Except that God would give us a holy word, not just the word, but a holy word that's always right, and I can let God be true, and then anybody who says anything else, he's a liar. Now, if I don't got God's holy word, accurate, reliable, always trustworthy. If I don't have that, I can't practice that verse. So God intended to give us a Bible and then warned us that to let Him be true. In order for us to have God's Word, and God also promised that He would preserve His Word. Now, we've looked at this verse several times. You don't have to turn there, but in Psalms 12, in verses 6 and 7, that's, you know, sometimes we pick that out. Like in our study, when we talk about rightly dividing, we're always saying 2 Timothy 2:15. And one guy one time says, you know, your church almost sounds like a cult. You keep quoting that verse. Well, we quote that verse because it stands for a system of Bible study that's extremely important. But that's not the only verse that teaches that. And I say that to you because Psalms 12 is not the only verse in the Bible that teaches that God would preserve His Word. It just says it so clearly. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, so clear verse. But that's the point. God chose to reveal Himself to us in a book. And that book is always going to be right. And to make sure that we have it and we can do that, God promised to preserve it. Now, if you believe that God promised to preserve His Word, then all you got to do is look and see where is it, because it's got to be here. Now, you don't even have to study how it came about. You just got to believe that He said He would, so it must be here. And by the time we're done, hopefully you've already seen, but you'll see again why the King James Bible is that Bible for us in the English language. God demonstrated that He would give His Word in all the languages of the world, because part of the process of giving us the New Testament was the imparting of the Holy Spirit, who the first thing God did is that Holy Spirit gave the apostles the gift of tongues, the languages of the world, so that God demonstrated He could speak His Word in all the languages. especially if it's the Apostle Paul who sent to the Gentiles that God dispersed throughout the world by confusing their language. Now God's got a message for them, sends out an apostle who said, I speak in tongues more than you all, because God can speak his word in all the languages of the world. Then finally, the means in which God would providentially preserve. Now understand, providentially preserve means God's doing it, you just can't see it, you just see the finished result. You know, we look back and say, you know, as things are happening, you don't see it. When you look back, you say, oh, God had a hand in that. And if God said he would preserve his word and for this from that generation forever, then God had a hand in preserving his word throughout time. And so God would providentially preserve his word throughout time. And the means that he would do that, 1 Timothy chapter 3. You got Timothy there. And this becomes a real important verse, 15. He's writing to Timothy, and he says, but if I tarry long, here's why he's writing, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. When I say God had a providential hand in the Bible, where's God's hand at? Well, it's not just his hand, it's his whole presence. He lives in the church. That's why he's the church of the, we are the church of the living God. God is alive and well on planet Earth today. He indwells his people. And it's in his people that God, the reason, the pillar and ground of the truth, they're not the source. The word is the word of God. But they are the ones that are going to uphold and establish God's word throughout time. God's going to work in his people to establish that truth. So God's going to providentially preserve his word by working in the believer, who is the believers are the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. When we say that, this is where it was real important as we went into church history. He's not going to preserve his word in the dead Orthodox church. He's not going to preserve his word in the apostate church. And that's where everyone, even when you read this PBS there, when they talk about the church, they're talking about the Roman church all the time. That's not the church. That is a church, but we're talking about the church of the living God, the one God is actually living in and operating in. And so God's not going to preserve it in the dead Orthodox church, and that's what church history follows. The apostate church, that's what church history follows. But he's going to preserve it in the true church in which God lives. It's the means in which God's word will be supported and established in the earth, and so we have seen it to be true in the true church's history. When we went through church history, we looked to find the true believers, the people who honored God's word, believed God's word, even died for God's word. And so we followed that, and it led us to the King James Bible and the translation of the King James Bible, which then became the standard for 400 years. Brought revival, and that's when the pendulum swung the other way in great light. However, 1851 to 1881, modern humanistically educated Bible critics, who actually by their own words detested the King James Bible and rejected Erasmus's Greek text, they actually considered Erasmus's Greek text as unreliable. They took it upon themselves, deciding that they were going to reconstruct the original Greek text using some more ancient discovered manuscripts and newer scientific methods of reconstruction. Rather than believing that God has always preserved his word, and it was there, through the true believer, in languages, in many languages, in multiplicity of copies, they sought to reconstruct the Greek text by giving more validity to fewer, more ancient manuscripts, which were not found among believers, but in obscure apostate areas of the world. And those manuscripts become the Vaticanus, God living in that one, Sinaiticus, Mount Sinai, Arabia, Alexandria, Egypt. That's where that's the titles. And it wasn't even Christians that gave these titles to these manuscripts. These were men who studied and realized there's a series of manuscripts. They all look alike because they came from the same area, so they must have a common source. And they gave them the names from where they were found. And the Bible critics began to give them, they were recently discovered since the time the King James came out, and so there's a few of them that they're going to give more attention to. Now, the men who did that, in 1881, the name, B-O-O-K-E, is it bookie or is it book? Do you put the E on there? Book? See, I was going to say bookie, but I keep looking at that and say he's probably called book. Anyhow, Book, Fawcett, Westcott. Now catch these names. Book, Fawcett, Westcott. And the last name will become more important as we go on. The other is Fenton, John, Hort. They published a New Testament in they actually called it the New Testament in the original Greek. We refer to it as the Westcott and Hort text. It's known today as the American Bible Society, National Bible Society, Nestle's Greek text. And by the way, there's several editions. They keep refining it and changing it even since then. So there's several editions, but it's the Nestle's Greek text. And when we say Greek text, we're talking New Testament. Now these two men, Brooke Westcott, John Hort, or Fenton Hort, these two men were critics of the Bible and chose to correct Erasmus's Greek text based on a minority of manuscripts. Now, Erasmus, now while he might not have used all that was available, he had, because of his prestige, he had available to him all the discoveries of 5,000 manuscripts that were in the Vatican Library or all over Europe, and he took what from a multiplicity of copies and translations. He reconstructed the Greek text. These men, they don't think he did it right. They're going to take these few Greek texts and they're going to make what they think is the original Greek text of the Bible. And then after they make their Greek text, then the new translations are going to come out. So that's why I call this the seed. Since then, since they made in 1881 when they came out with their new Greek text, all the newer translations that have followed that, going 1870 and up, all come from the corrupted Greek text that they put together. And if you make a English translation from a corrupted Greek text, what kind of translation do you have? A corrupted English translation. And when I say corrupted, you'll see, just in talking about them and their philosophy, their beliefs, whether you're going to trust that they actually constructed the Bible accurately and reliable. Now, they're doing it, first of all, by scientific methods. Fenton, John, Anthony, Hort, but then it's Brooke, Fawcett, Brown, Westcott. They were Anglican churchmen who had contempt for the Textus Receptus. They began their work in 1853 to produce a Greek New Testament text based on the corrupt Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts. Both were influenced by Origen, and we've talked about him down in Egypt, and others who denied the deity of Jesus Christ and embraced Gothic heresies of Alexandria, Egypt. And that's where the Alexandrian text comes in. So those three texts, they're going to start out trying to base it on the Vatican and the Sinaiticus, but those two have a similarity with the Alexandrian text in that they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, something that was taught in Egypt and it was spread in Egypt, not in the land of Israel, and certainly not in the Byzantine Empire where Antioch, where the Apostle Paul ministered at. When they were done, there's over 3,000 contradictions in the four Gospels alone between these manuscripts. The three that they're going to give more emphasis to, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and Alexandrian. Within those three manuscripts, they disagree just in the four Gospels in 3,000 points. They change the traditional Greek text, which Erasmus has put together, in 8,413 places. In 1845, these two men founded, we're going to learn something about these two men, their character. Now remember, when we studied people like Wycliffe, they didn't kill him, they burned him after he was dead. But Tyndale they killed, and we studied all about the persecutions of all those who dared to give the Bible in the language of the people. But these two men, 1845, they founded what's called the Hermes Club. It's the messenger of the gods, a guide for departed souls. You'll catch on. In 1851, they started the Guild of Cambridge. And here's their point, their intent, to conduct serious and earnest inquiry into the nature of the supernatural phenomena. Now, one of these men, their own son, said that their dad was a spiritist. When it talks about the messenger of the gods, the souls of the guide of departed souls, or an inquiry into the supernatural, these guys are playing around with spiritualism, trying to figure out what goes on in spirit world apart from the Bible. Westcott, writing to the Archbishop of Canterbury, wrote, and here's what he said. Now here's his own words: "No one now, I suppose, hold that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did." That's his opinion of the Bible. You're going to let him tell you what the Bible really said? In April 3rd, 1680, Hort wrote, "But the book which has engaged me most is Darwinism, is Darwin. What may be thought of it, it is a book that one is proud to be contemporary with. My feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable." So you got a guy, one partner, he don't believe the Bible's literal. The other guy believes Darwin's got it, because we don't believe in creation. He also wrote, Hort, he wrote, "I'm inclined to think that no such state as Eden, I mean the popular notion, ever existed, and that Adam's fall is in no degree different from any fall of any of his descendants." Nothing special about Adam and Eve. Concerning the atonement, Hort wrote to Westcott, "I entirely agree," so they must have both thought the same way, "the doctrine of substitution is an immoral and material counterfeit. Certainly nothing could be more unscriptural than the modern limiting of Christ bearing our sins and sufferings to his death, but that is only one aspect of an almost universal heresy." Yeah, Christ bearing our sins. I'm going to continue with that, and then I'll give you that handout sheet next week as well. You're starting to see the character of the men. You saw the method, their thinking process of how they're going to reconstruct the Bible, purely humanistic, and now you understand why it's humanistic. These men have no profession of faith in salvation in Jesus Christ. They're playing around with the Bible. And then I'll give you more quotes from them, because that's what we did when we studied in church history, what we call the good guys. We read their quotes, what they said about the Bible, about God, about salvation. So we'll read these men, what they said about the Bible, God, and salvation, and then we'll see what they ended up with creating. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for an opportunity to give a warning like this, that I know that so many, even our brothers and sisters in Christ, are just given a new Bible that reads different, and they're being told it's just the same Bible in more up-to-date language, and they're being deceived because it's not. So, Father, I pray that we'll take this earnestly and use it not just to have another division and fight in the body of Christ, but to warn our brothers and sisters about the deception of Satan's attack against God's Word. So we thank you, Father, for the time we're spending, and pray it's profitable for all and glorifying to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.